Father, you have thundered from heaven through nature and conscience, through Scripture, and in the Old Testament, various theophanies through which you revealed yourself. But, Father, we don't have those theophanies, and we want something more than natural revelation. Thank you for your word. Speak to us through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to Hebrews 4. Since we have just finished our annual Bible conference, there's a verse here that contains a subject that I thought would be appropriate. I heard a lot of good Bible preaching from Dr. Carson over the weekend. What was that? Three messages yesterday plus a question and answer session and then two again today. You may be feeling biblically saturated. I hope not information overload. But remember, people in the Old Testament often heard a lot of the Word of God. There were people that traveled with Jesus regularly and heard so many things. And yet with some of them, it didn't profit them. So let's read a few verses from Hebrews 4 and concentrate on one of them. You probably guess which one. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then skip down to verse 11, because there's a paragraph here about rest, and it picks up that theme of the word again, verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The phrase to which I call your attention is in verse 2. The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. I'm inclined to believe that it was Paul that wrote Hebrews. I asked Dr. Carson, he shrugged and said, who knows? And he said, probably not Paul. And he said a few things, and I said, well, we don't know for sure, but I think it probably was Paul. And we laughed. It's a legitimate difference of views. But whoever it was, we know God wrote it through a man and was writing it to Hebrew Christians and hangers-on, many of which were letting go and going back. And so what he is saying is, don't let go. Hold on. Keep going on. Don't be like those Israelites in the past. So he uses various illustrations. And a recurring one is, don't be like the Israelites that were delivered from Egypt, went through the Red Sea, and then they wanted to go back again to Egypt. And the writer is saying, well, we've seen people in our generation like that. They come to church. They say they're a Christian. In the time of Jesus, they followed him for a while, and then they rejected him, just like Judas. So he says, don't be like them. But there are several reasons why they did that and how we could analyze it. Well, you could say, well, ultimately God did not foreordain that, or that he did not choose them. Correct. Or the devil got involved. That's also correct. But he concentrates on one part of it here as well, saying that God gave them a promise to go forward and a warning not to go back. And that was a word. And he says that, but that word didn't profit them because they didn't believe it. And it's an interesting verse too. It says the gospel has been preached to us as well as to them. Footnote in the Daniel Study Bible. That the gospel was preached in the Old Testament as well as in the New. End of footnote. Back to the text. But it says that the word which they heard didn't profit them. So we're going to talk about that. The profit that comes through the word of God. Now, you say, well, what word did they have? They didn't have the written word because Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and he seems to have written at least most of it later on, at the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. Perhaps he wrote Genesis earlier on, but he's probably not talking about that. He's talking about the spoken word that God spoke, thundered, spoke verbally through Moses to them. And on many accounts, many occasions, Moses spoke to them, preached to them. Not just the things that are written in Scripture. Moses frequently sat, it says, in the door of the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle. And then when people would come, he'd speak to them. Sometimes he would prophesy to them. And so he regularly spoke God's word to them. And yet most of them, as we know, didn't really believe it. They kept wanting to go back. Remember, there was that showdown at Kadesh Barnea where Moses basically said, that's it, since you didn't believe God, guess what? You're not going to the promised land, and you're not going back to Egypt. You burnt the bridge going forward, and I'm going to burn the bridge going back. You're stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. And he says, you're not going in. You'll die out here. The only ones that are going to go in are your little children that are yay big. And, you know, in Great Britain, I was thinking of this, talking to Dr. Carson. They don't say yay big in Britain. They say so big. But that's basically what Moses said. The ones that are just yay big, so big, the little ones, they'll go in, but not you. You're going to die out here in the wilderness. Why? Why was it so strict upon them? Because they didn't believe God. The word which they heard didn't profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard it. So they heard it. And you say, well, how could approximately 1.5 million or 2 million Jews, because that's the numbers if you put it together, all have heard Moses? Did he have this booming voice? Was there an angel? Did they have walkie-talkies or cell phones? No. He regularly preached, and they would pass on the word. He'd sometimes speak to the elders of the tribes, and they in turn would pass on the word to others. But in any case, they did get to hear from Moses. But they didn't believe. Dr. Carson said something at lunch today that I would probably fine-tune like a mechanic. He says, somebody said something about sin. He says, well, the root of all sin is rebelliousness. Well, I'd fine-tune that. Most theologians would say that the root from which all sin springs isn't so much rebelliousness. That's the essence of sin, but the root or the door through which it goes is unbelief. Think about that for just a minute. Adam and Eve, they heard God, and God said, don't touch that tree. Don't eat from that tree. You believe me. Eat the other trees and so forth. Be fruitful and multiply. They heard directly from God, but Eve sinned. But if you examine the narrative, what was the first thing that she did that led into her sin? She did not believe God when he said, if you eat that, you will die. And that's what Satan starts attacking her on. Even before he said, look how tasty this is. Eve, can't you just taste it in your mouth, whatever that thing was? Just taste it. But what he first started chiseling away on was, did God really say that? Is it really going to happen? He was casting doubt, and doubt would be the antithesis of faith. So he was getting her, before to disobey, he first got her to disbelieve. So, again, the theologians say that the root or the foundation of disobedience is unbelief. And so it says here, the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those that heard them, is another way of saying the reason they didn't obey God was because they didn't believe God. And that's the reason why we don't obey, is because we really don't believe God on certain things. We either willfully or we ignore it other ways, but we're going to look at that today. Now, that's the illustration taken from the Bible. Let's also explore this some more. The word and how it profits or doesn't profit. First, the word is profitable to us in and of itself. Doesn't need embellishment. Doesn't need addition. Doesn't need our help. It's good and nourishing of itself. I say nourishing. By the way, can you think of any places where the Bible says it's spiritually nourishing like something else? What else is it nourishing like? Three or four metaphors. Name one or two. Gary, can you think of anything? Like honey, yeah. Bread? Milk? Meat? Probably some other ones. So it's profitable and it's good for us. Now turn over turn back a few pages to 2 Timothy. A classical place in the Bible talking about the inspiration and nature and use or application of the Bible. Verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is, there's that word, profitable again, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the word is profitable if we use it correctly. And there is a lot of profit in the Bible. Y'all all know the name Arthur Pink, don't you? One of my favorite writers. Carson wouldn't tell us his favorite writers, but I'll tell you one of mine is Arthur Pink. He's in my top 10, together with Jonathan Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones, some others. And he wrote a delightful little book. I'm not sure if it's still in print, but it's called The Profiting from the Word. And it's a delightful book because it all said, or does profit if we use it properly. But if we don't use it properly, it doesn't profit from us. We don't profit from it. It doesn't profit us. In fact, it takes away from us. It becomes unprofitable and detrimental if we don't use it properly. And he goes into it as only he can. But this is a good verse here. All scripture, notice the all, not just the good parts or our favorite parts. It's all good. All scripture is profitable. And he lists four things: doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. But the point I'm first beginning to make here is it is profitable. And it is all sufficient. It doesn't need to be altered, but it does need to be understood, believed, and acted upon in the proper way in order for it to become profitable. Now then, the word was given to the Jews in the Old Testament. By the way, if they had only just a relatively small amount of what God had said, and they didn't profit by it, they could have profited by what they had then, but do the logic, Matt. If we have far more, we can profit even more than they had with so little. Doesn't this stand to reason? A person can profit by eating one little, not even just a hamburger. You ever see those little things, White Castles? I've seen biscuits bigger than those. Down south, I have seen bigger biscuits on dinner table than those little slime burgers, someone called them, those little bitty things, you know, one gulp, and they're gone. Belly bombers, okay. But one little thing, you can pop it from that. It's got some nutrition in it. Then you go over to Hardee's and get that $6 hamburger. You've been seeing those things? Big old restaurant things. Man, that thing's big as something Dagwood Bumstead would eat. Remember those sandwiches? They're piled about that high. You see my point? You can pop it from one little thing. If so, how much more from something even bigger? So you get my drift on that. They didn't, out of such something so little, we've got more, we can profit even more. But if it backfired on them because they didn't believe it, if we read so much of the Bible and don't believe it, that will be even more condemnation. Something similar to that is said in Hebrews, where it says, if they didn't escape, how much more shall we not escape? I'm thinking of Hebrews 2. It says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The word came to them and it didn't profit them. It's going to be even worse on us if we reject it. Same standard. If it was good for them when they accepted it, like Moses and a few others did, how much more will it profit us that have so much more? We don't have just one or two little, what do you call them, belly bombers? We've got a whole table full of $6 hamburgers, which actually cost $3.95. I know I had one once. Or fried chicken and lasagna casseroles. Just table. You ever go to a banquet and it's got so much table foods falling off the side of it, just overwhelmed? That's the way the Word of God is. And so it is of itself profitable. Now, how was the word given to them in the wilderness? Well, we're told here in Hebrews 2, through angels. And then to Moses. Sometimes it was even dictated verbally to Moses. Earlier we read 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired. The word there means breathed out. theologians for 2,000 years, and actually before that, the rabbis wondered, well, how exactly did God inspire the written word? He did more than just inspire the thoughts or the feelings. It was verbal inspiration. And in some cases, it was actual audible dictation where God said, Moses, take a pen, say this, and we have it word for word in quotation marks. Revelation 2 and 3 is specifically dictated. You look it up, it's a red letter. It's a direct quotation from the Lord Jesus through the angel. It's verbal dictation. Most of the rest of the Bible, we call it by verbal inspiration rather than dictation. But there's still mystery about how exactly God did do that by means of the Holy Spirit. But my point is that some of that in the book of Moses was exactly dictated because it's exactly quoted. And Moses began by saying, like the Ten Commandments, God said this to me, quote. And then he begins to quote it. And then it's as if he said, close quotes. They don't have such a thing in Hebrew, but they got the point. It's as if saying, look, I'm just giving it to you word for word as God dictated it to me. Now, sometimes it was through a vision, sometimes through angels and other means. But the point is, they got it, and Moses was the primary means of delivering it. But it didn't end there. As we see also in the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews begins by saying God spoke in a variety of ways, through the prophets, through angels. We looked at that in Sunday school a few months ago. But those prophets would more than just simply say, here's what God said, quote. They would then begin to proclaim it and apply it to specific cases and maybe answer questions and keep repeating it and so on. But saying, here's the basic message, but let's open it up for you in case you didn't understand it. And so there's our basis for preaching. I don't say, look, you guys, you're just church members, but I'm a prophet. And you know, Saturday evening at 5 o'clock, Gary, you know what I do? I go into a certain closet in my house and I turn on a light and God gives me messages from heaven. Do you believe that? No, no. And Mormons and other ones have goofy ideas like that, but God doesn't do it like that. You know how I get? I sit down there in my easy chair and I open up a Bible and I start studying and taking notes and I cross-reference it and I read some other books to help me understand this word or that. But this is the word given, and then I now proclaim it to you, and I explain it, and I apply it just like they did. They got it directly. I have it indirectly, but I am also to apply it. Now, but it doesn't end there, and it doesn't go automatic. It's then for you to hear it, try to understand it, digest it, believe it, and apply it. But the Jews didn't do all that. Moses evidently did his job, but the people in the wilderness didn't. So it has to be given by inspiration and then preached and explained and applied. And that's basically what preachers try to do. Dr. Carson did that very well this week. Very, very well. I don't know about y'all, but I profited from it. But why don't some people don't? Why don't some people profit? Well, look at that process. It's not for fault on this end by way of inspiration. In some cases, a person doesn't profit from the word because it's not properly presented to them. Not because of the Bible, but because maybe the preacher. No preacher is infallible except those that were in the scripture. We make mistakes, we'll say something, and then later on I say, you know, I could have said that better, and then maybe years later, boy, I was wrong on that. Maybe I should retract that. But so sometimes the fault is in us. Sometimes the fault is in the hearer that doesn't even understand English. I've always wondered, why would someone that doesn't understand English go to a church that preaches in English? But it's been known to happen. I know, because I preached in such a church once, whereas there's a little church in Texas, and I preached there, I don't know, about 20 times over the course of 2 years. And about 100 people, of which 98 of them were born, or their parents were born, in the Netherlands. It was like another district of Holland. And they were all had Dutch names, you know, Van this or Van that, and all Dutch. And some of them had just been over from the Netherlands in the last couple of months, hadn't even learned English yet. And there they were sitting in church, and they were singing songs and reading the word. I had the slightest idea what they were doing. I said, why are they coming here? And then I was told, well, this church, this is kind of like a community out in the country where Some people that are Dutch here are a second generation. Their parents came over, but they were born here, and so they grew up knowing English and Dutch. But I said, other ones are coming in, kind of like settlers 100, 150 years ago, Ellis Island, all that, that they want to make a name or buy crops or go to the New World or whatever, make their fortune in the new land. And so they come over here not even knowing English. You know, people are still doing that from many different countries. When Saeed came, you know, he knew very little English. It was fun the first couple of years that I knew him, even though at that time, see, I first met him in 87, he came over here about 1980 or thereabouts, so he'd already been here. But even by that time, there were still words that he'd be saying something. He'd say, Kurt, what is? And I'd say, oh, this is the word you're looking for. Or somebody would say something, he'd say, what does that mean? And he said some boners that were classic. He'd say something, and I'd laugh. He said, oh, Kurt, don't laugh. I said, oh, sorry. It's like you said a word that sounded like the word you were looking for, or, you know, you know that sort of a thing. So my point is, sometimes the problem is in the translation, and people couldn't, but the people in the wilderness didn't have that problem because Moses was properly presenting it in Hebrew, and they understood Hebrew. But today, that's not the major problem. The problem would be partially in the preaching, but I'm going to concentrate on the other end of the telephone line, and that's where the static is. Some people don't profit because they don't understand it, although they could if they applied the gray matter that God gave them. Now, I know some people that are severely retarded or mad at folks down at the nursing home. With the exception of like Bill Nashinsky and one or two others, you know, every week we don't really know how much of that word gets through to those dear folks, right? Most of them have Alzheimer's or they're very elderly, and you talk to them and they don't even know who I am at times, or they garble on about something. Well, bless their hearts. So we go down there hoping that somehow they'll understand something, and we try to say it simple and kind of like talking to children to try to get it through to them. But a few of them can understand. Bill Nashinsky, you know, very clear-minded man, well into his 80s. But there are people that, because of physical reasons, do not really understand very much. There's a lot of mystery to that. We're not sure how much gets through to an elderly person or even to a young child. But that's where we very much depend upon God, and God might do more than we can imagine. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people that could if they use their mind properly. I'm amazed sometimes at how much some people know about baseball. I know two people in particular that would stagger you with statistics. Unbelievable. One lives in Houston, one lives in Austin, Texas. And I know them, known them for many years. And I'll just say something like, who do you think was the best catcher in the history of baseball? And he'll say, oh, well, there's five different ways of telling you the best catcher. I'll tell you the best five batting averages. And he'll say, Yogi Berra. And you go right down the list. He'll give you the batting averages just off the cuff. He says, not only that, I can tell you how many World Series teams they played on, what was this, what was their strikeout average, and all these. And they quote statistics. Sorry, I asked. And not only that, they'll cross these things. They'll say, you know, it's like those computer statistics you see that come up on the screen. That's what these guys are like. Then I'll say, do you know as much about the Bible as you do about baseball? Well, these guys generally do, but other ones, duh. How long have you been a Christian? Oh, 16 years. Do you know as much about the Bible as you do about sports or other things? Politics, trivia, movie, entertainment. People know a lot about things that they like and are interested in, which tells you they could know a lot about the Bible if they wanted to. But one reason they don't is because they're not interested. But another reason is that they've cluttered up their memory banks with useless stuff. In one of the Sherlock Holmes novels, and I like Sherlock Holmes, Watson asked Holmes a question, and he said, well, I don't know. And Watson said, he says, Holmes, you seem to know everything. You always have this little trivia and information. How come you don't know this? He said, well, my dear Watson. Actually, he never said my dear Watson. It was always Watson or my Watson. He'd say, man can't remember everything. You have only a limited amount of memory space. I choose to be selective in what I want to remember. I don't want to clutter up the banks with useless stuff. Now, you see my point. One reason we don't know much about the Bible is because we're cluttering it up with other stuff. So pay attention in the future.
That's probably kind of part of the post-industrial age, right? I mean, we have jobs now that require, I mean, a lot of people have jobs that require a lot of,
yeah.
You get paid based upon what you know, not based upon, you know, going out and...
Good point.
Making,
digging a ditch, for example. Doesn't take much memory bank for that.
More of an information society.
In a way it is. And I'm not addressing that. I'm addressing what person does when he goes home and clutters it up with other stuff. So that's one application, is that we have the ability, but we don't have the memory space much more. It's cluttered up. So don't read a lot of nonsense. You know, garbage in, garbage out, but in between you've only got so much room to hold garbage or good stuff. So be selective and try to give more emphasis to the Word of God. But then it goes from there, because the first step to receiving the Word is that it's got to come in through the ears and into the internal factory of the mind. And I call it like a factory, because if you've ever been to a kind of a factory where one side of the factory, they got a big depot where trucks back in and bring raw material, steel or wood or paper or plastic or something like that. And then it goes to the next stage where it's somehow processed and then it's packaged and so on. And that's what factories do. It's kind of like that in our internal factory. We get the material in from the Word of God. Hopefully it's been explained to us properly. But we've then got to process it. We've got to do something with it. It says in Hebrews they didn't do that properly. So it didn't come out and then go out properly. It somehow came in and kind of went out into the garbage can by mistake. What are the reasons why people are like that today? Well, they don't study it, for example. One reason some people don't understand is because they don't want to. There's a verse that I kept quoting in my message yesterday, indirectly. It says in 2 Peter, such and such are willfully ignorant of certain things. There's an expression in politics, if you know anything about politics, they say there are some things politicians don't want to know. You know what I mean by that? They don't want to know certain things because if they did know, then they could not answer truthfully at certain press conferences. Yeah. They say, I don't want to know certain things. Why? Because I'd be held accountable for that, and I don't want to be. And I couldn't lie with a straight face if someone asked me. So. Not only that, the high ups, there are certain things they do not want to know. They're willfully ignorant of that. Now, there are certain things we should be willfully ignorant of, certain forms of sin, for example. But some people are willfully ignorant of certain things in Scripture. By the way, that's how heresy develops, is that they willfully block off certain things in Scripture that they would have known or already did know. I don't want to develop that much, but we're willfully ignorant sometimes because we don't apply ourselves to the Scripture. We're willfully not putting in the information. So again, the factory, it's like, hey, Joe, you know, stop the conveyor belt. Or, you know, just one of those things at a time. Whereas we should say, Joe, let her rip. I want as much as I can get. So I want to read the Bible and study it, listen to tapes and read books. I just want to be coming in lickety-split, in one door and out the other. But many of us are like that as a young Christian, but later on we say, slow her down, Joe. And then we begin to coast. So we are to study it, and some people don't. We are to read it and apply our mind to it, study it, ask questions, go on learning. But and some people profit more than others. Now, this is important. Not so much because they know more than other people. Carson mentioned that today. There are some theologians that know as much about the Bible as some of those guys know about baseball. But they don't believe it. They twist it. And there are theologians that know the Bible in many languages. Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Arabic, Ugaritic. I had a teacher at seminary that knew, I forgot what, 9 languages. And there was another one at Princeton that knew 27 languages concerning the Bible. Carson, I'm sure, knows about 8 or 9. Saeed knows 6, by the way. Don't ask me how many I know. I'm not in their class. But there are people that can quote whole chapters in the Bible in Hebrew or in Greek. Not only whole chapters, I'm sure there's some that can quote whole books like that. And they can not only do that, but they can say, now the Hebrew is this. Oh, by the way, the Greek translation of that is this. and they can give you information by the truckload. But it doesn't profit them because they don't believe in it. Which is strange. Some of the most well-taught and well-published Bible scholars don't really believe the Bible. Some have at least enough honesty to admit it. Most do not. They twist it and so forth. But so you see the thing. It's not just how much you know, but it's what you do with it. So it varies. So there are some believers that the word profits them more, even though they're taking in proportionately less than someone else. You say, well, doesn't make sense. Get back to those little slime burgers. You know, a person that would eat two of those a day, you'd think would be less nourished than someone that has, you know, 10 Big Macs. Of course, there's not much nourishment in Big Macs, but you know what I'm talking about. If you eat more of the same, you'd expect it. But it's not just taking it in, it's digesting it. And so some people read a lot about the Bible, but they don't digest it. They go to church and they don't digest it. They don't understand it. But I've known people that know relatively little bit about the Bible. But what little they know, they profit from in a big way. Good one. To believe it, to try to understand, to chew on it over and over again and apply it. If you go through the proper stages of profiting by the Word of God, you can get a lot of profit out of even a little bit. Other people eat a lot of the Bible, but don't profit nearly as much as this other person that eats less, but digests it properly. So that's very important to go through the process properly. Now, the idea, obviously, is if we eat a lot and digest it properly. So some, as I say, some profit more than others, not because they know more, but because they believe more of what they do know. So in this sense, let me just read what I have here. In this sense, better to know little and believe it all than to know much and believe little or none. And this helps us grow. That's the process. You hear it, you understand it, but then you have to move now over to believing and applying it. Now notice again back in Hebrews, it says the word of God, which they heard did not profit them. It doesn't come automatic. Now there is a certain, from one perspective, there is something spiritually magical about the Bible. It is like a bomb that has all enough power within itself we don't have to add to. We don't have to defend it. We just let the lion out of the cage and let it defend itself, as Spurgeon said. The power is in the hand grenade. Just take the pen off and you'll find that out. So the Bible is like that. Explosive power within it. So we're not talking about that side of it. We're talking about the human responsibility side of it. What says here that they heard the word but didn't profit them? And so the responsibility is upon them, not any defect in what they heard. Now, you know there's a verse over in the book of Romans, which we've been looking at. It says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by word of God. What is the means, therefore, by which God gives us faith? The word of God. Very good, class. I'm going to start handing out cookies. It's just so good today. Okay, let's go on beyond the third grade now. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Very profound thing. But it takes faith in another sense to hear and to begin to process it. So some hear and they don't hear. And other ones hear, but they don't develop it. And other ones do. It's kind of like the parable of the sower in the gospel. Hearing just with the ear or reading it with the eye is not enough. Faith is necessary. And the interplay here is that we're studying and reading the things that is the means of giving us faith by which we can digest it and profit by it. And it's to be mingled. Now that's why he uses the verb here, not being mixed with faith in those who heard, not being mingled. We'll get to that in a moment. One of the Puritans wrote on this verse, his name was William Googe. This mixing of faith with hearing the word shows that there is a mutual relation betwixt the word and faith. The word, this is delightful, the word, as a mother, breathes and brings forth faith. Faith, as a loving daughter, nourisheth and cherisheth the word and makes it more fruitful. That's only a Puritan can put it like that. Look over at the book of James for a similar idea of life and profiting and developing and so on. James chapter 1.
Mm-hmm. I thought you should do our next conference with the preacher.
Someone will be teaching the adult Sunday school class in a few months on the book of James, so stick around. Okay. James 1. By the way, a good example of just what we're calling for, Laura. Here I'm preaching on a certain subject out of the Word of God. That little factory inside of you should not just say, hey, Joe, more paper or slag or something. You should say, hey, Nick, you know, bring in some of that paint. Here, I'm bringing in something, and you're saying, hey, there's another verse that touches on this subject. Okay, bring that in and start to get the factory wheels rolling. James 1. Verse 21 mentions the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. When he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And so on and so forth. Be doers and not hearers only. Our church in Edinburgh years ago, we had a man that came quite a bit. It was like water off a duck's back. I remember seeing water going off of a duck's back once in a certain pond in Switzerland. You sat there, a little duck was eating crumbs, I'd pick a little water and drop it. It really is water off a duck's back because it produces a certain natural oil in it. There I was, you know, just kind of playing out that duck, people walking by. Hey, if you get to see them, you know, what's going on with that stupid American? And I'd have fun dropping a little water off the back of that duck and watch it hit and just kind of bounce and roll off. And that duck just sitting there, you know, eating whatever it was. But some people don't like that. The Word of God hits them and it just bounces off. That guy in Edinburgh, come week by week, and it was as if I was speaking in Hindustani. It made no effect upon the guy. It was like he was deaf or, you know, I almost thought he was sitting there with a little earplug in his ear listening to the BBC radio. It had no effect on the guy. I've known people in America. Some of you may have known people here in Springfield. Gary, you know anybody that's been to our church for years and years and years and has seems to, you know who I'm thinking of. And you think, how can they listen to the Bible and not have the first clue of what the gospel is and how to get to heaven? It's kind of like that here. So, but here it's concentrating not so much on hearing and understanding, but hearing and doing. So that's part of this factory process by which we're profiting. And if we don't put it into practice, we're not profiting from it. Back to Hebrews, it says the word must be mingled or mixed with faith. Now, it's not talking about what we call synergism. We're not saved by God's work and our work. And we're not talking about that kind of mingling. The two metaphors that this may be alluding to, this idea of mingling or mixing, for example, mixing the necessary ingredients of a recipe. Now, that's not just take that little cardboard box out of your freezer and pop it in the microwave and push buttons. That's not cooking. Cooking is when you know, they say cook from scratch. And I saw that on a Hardee's commercial recently. They're not cooking from scratch. They go to the big freezing thing, take it out, two ingredients, put it together, and they say, we're cooking from scratch. No, scratch is when you roll up your sleeves, put it on the oven, and you got raw ingredients, a sack of flour, sugar, and stuff like that, and you begin to mix the stuff up. Well, the Word of God is one of these ingredients. But it has to be mingled with faith to produce the cake, for example. Secondly, another illustration, again, a culinary illustration, would be seeing food. Matt, remember those menus over at Bob Evans restaurants or Denny's? You ever see those where they have pictures, not just the words? Look out when you go to a restaurant and it's just the words, especially if it's Mexican or something like that. And you say, oh, boy, I guess I'll order that. And then The waiter says, you have just ordered a new napkin, sir. Oh, I didn't know that's what the French or Italian was. Well, you've just ordered another plate. No. But these things will have pictures. Looking at a picture of food is not eating it. Reading the Bible is not eating it. You've got to digest it. You've got to internalize it, mingle it with yourself. So a person can look at food, know all about it, tell you the ingredients, describe it to you, but you have to eat the food or it will not profit you. You are not just to read the Bible, although you are to do that. You are not even just to understand it. You are to believe it and internalize it. So to eat it, that's why I use those food metaphors a minute ago. Remember, there's honey, meat, bread, and milk, among others. And that's good. We're to eat it like that and digest it. So how do we eat the Word of God? Well, we're to understand it, we're to agree with it, and we're to trust it. Now, you notice those last two, agreement and trust, are the two components of faith. So we're to understand it and agree with it, not tamper with it, not say this is not true. That's, if we read it and say, I don't believe that, that's not true. You know what that's like? It's like taking food, chewing it, and then spitting it out. That's kind of what they do at wine tastings. I don't know if you all, I hope you all have been to wine tastings. I was invited to one once overseas. And you know what they do at wine tastings? It's kind of gross when you think about it. They get all the tables of this fine wine, and they walk around, and what you do is you say, well, wouldn't they really get drunk at these things? No, they don't. Because what they do is they pour just a little bit of wine to just a little bitty cup, and they put it in their mouth and swish it around, get the taste, and then they smell it and all that, and then they spit it out in this bucket that they're carrying with them. They're not getting drunk because they're not swallowing it. And some people are not digesting the Word of God. They study it, they chew it, and then they spit it out. They're not internalizing it. And I was thinking of someone the other day, and Gary, you'll know who just I'm talking about. He used to be at this church years ago. Fortunately, he's no longer here. But, oh, he'd hear the Word of God and be able to describe it and all that, but he never internalized it. Steve said something about this person. He says, oh, he can talk a good talk and explain a lot of things about the Bible, but there's no grace in his life. There's nothing in his heart. Because it didn't go any further than his mouth. It didn't go into his heart. And consequently, it didn't show itself in his life. So we're to digest it. We're to swallow it. We're to believe it. Then there are those people, like I said, those scholars. How do those scholars know so much about the Bible, but it doesn't profit them? Because they don't really believe it. Why didn't the word that God spoke to Eve profit her? Because she didn't believe it. Therefore, she swallowed. Literally, as well as figuratively, what Satan gave her. So we're to understand it. And then we're to agree with it and trust it. And we apply it by trusting it and believing it. It has to touch our experience. You remember what I said about Dr. Carson? This is the conference opened. I said there are some scholars because they're like heads of watermelons and hearts like grapes. Dr. Carson is not Dr. Grapeheart. He's Greatheart. And the more you know him and read his books, you know that. Well, that's the way we should be. And I've known theologians that have watermelon heads and no heart. And then other, I've known some Christians have great sized heads, but huge hearts, like a watermelon. And so, but the ideal is that we have big of both of those. My point is, it must touch our experience. It has to be internalized and touch our will and our heart, not just our mind. In the illustration, I don't know, God may have planned this, as he often did. You remember Thursday night, we're talking about how God put order in the universe to display his order, beauty, display his beauty, and so forth. It could be that God created the human body in such a way that this is a living type of the spiritual side of us. Our minds are above our hearts. But our mind is like in the same part as our mouths, and our stomach is similar to our heart. So it's a similar analogy, mixing metaphors. But it's like we eat the word by understanding it, and it goes down into our stomachs, or to be precise, into our hearts. Can't get into the heart except through the mind. If you try to get into the heart without the mind, that's mysticism. This is the way that God does it. Through the mind, actually through the eyes or the ears, into the mind, and then into the heart. But it doesn't end there. From the head to the heart to the hands. The application. The practice. Meg, you writing this down? You probably already knew this, didn't you? So we're to apprehend it, to receive it, and to apply it first
Who is the first person we're to apply it to? We say, oh, that's good. I like that. I want my husband to do that. Or my boss, or no, me. Remember James 1, look in a mirror, apply it to yourself. So we're to eat it and let it be digested in our own spiritual body, and then it'll nourish us. But we have to apply it. I guess you'd say that's the application or the exercising of the spiritual body.